With me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. We're jumping ahead this evening. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our passage on page 849. Once again, this is Mark chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this evening. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Mark writes, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and will have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So tonight, as you can see, we jump ahead in Mark's gospel to chapter 13, and this stands as the final chapter that we have left in our time together in Mark's gospel. Just to give you a reminder of where we've been so far, we jumped ahead for Holy Week to cover those last remaining chapters in Mark's gospel, and then we jumped back that we ensured that we covered everything that we had or where we had left off in Mark's gospel. We circled back to chapter 10, where we forgot to cover some portions of that. And then today, we make our way into chapter 13. And this brings us to our final chapter to cover Mark in its entirety. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of a picture. I know we've jumped around over these past few weeks. So what we cover tonight, as we begin to look at chapter 13, really opens up before us a unique chapter in Mark's gospel account. Where here, in this chapter in particular, Jesus goes on to lay this framework and foundation for what the end of days will look like. Here is where you and I find the eschatology in the Gospel of Mark. The discourse on last things that Jesus lays out for his disciples. Now, to take this chapter as a whole, eschatology is really the main or primary theme that you and I find in this chapter. It runs throughout the entirety of the chapter, and it's why commentators will typically call this passage in the Gospel account of Mark the eschatological discourse. Eschatology remains at the forefront of the theme that we find in this chapter. And consequently, tonight, we begin to unpack what Jesus has to say about the end of days And this will be the theme that we will return to over and over throughout our time together in Mark chapter 13. So how do we begin to unpack what is going on here? I think it helps us to give a foundation or framework to exactly define what it is that we are talking about when it comes to eschatology. Eschatology can be a scary word for some, and for others, this can be a word of excitement. So what exactly do we mean when we talk about eschatology, or a text or passage that has eschatology woven into it? Eschatology is that title that we give in theology that refers to the topic of last things. To put it another way, it's the study that we have in theology that articulates what it is that we as Christians believe about the end of this age and the world to come. This can cover the topics of the final judgment, the return of Christ, the end of the world, and the ushering in of the new age. For some, as I said, eschatology can be so daunting and so scary that it's just simply pushed off and neglected. For others, since there are a lot of differing views out there that Christians hold to as it relates to eschatology, this can be a hobby horse. Since there are so many different elaborate themes out there, some that are full of mystery and intrigue, more often than not, when it becomes that hobby horse, the fruit of that is to see if one can pierce the veil to discern the current world affairs with the hopes of predicting or expecting the return of Christ. Now, we don't have time to go over all of the different eschatological views this evening, nor do I think a sermon is the best place to do that. So we are going to stick to the text tonight. We're going to stick to the text here as we look at Mark 13, verses 1 through 13, to see really what it is that Jesus has to say about the end of days as this discourse that focuses on this main theme unfolds before us in Mark chapter 13. So to do that, we're going to look at 2 points this evening. The first point will be apocalyptic assurance, and our second point will be eschatological endurance. I figured with the theme I'd make the points fun sounding. So apocalyptic assurance and eschatological endurance. Our goal this evening really is to unpack what Jesus is saying here in the context really of Mark's gospel. And to relate it then to what you and I can expect in our own day, to find hope in what Jesus says about the end of days. Because for you and I as Christians, eschatology is not something that should elicit fear. Our eschatology should elicit the fruit of comfort. The fruit of our theology regarding the end of days is comfort. Comfort in the fact that God is sovereign, that he is the one who is ruling and reigning all things towards their rightful end. And then in turn, our response to that, a response to what we believe about the end of days, is to see how you and I live in that faithful manner as we eagerly await the return of Christ. And you and I can do this because the gospel itself gives us the framework on how you and I are to live faithfully, even in this present evil age. As I said, we are not going to deep dive into all the different ways that Christians have conceived of eschatology. We're going to try to look and stick to the text and relate it then to how you and I live in light of the gospel until Christ returns. So with that, let's look at our first point this evening, apocalyptic assurance. This first point revolves really around what is said between verses 1 through 8. And as chapter 13 unfolds before us, and before we begin to really unpack those immediate details that you and I find in our passage this evening, we must see how the literary genre of this passage aids in our understanding of the text. We must note here that the primary theme, as I've said ad nauseum so far, of chapter 13 in Mark's gospel is eschatology. And what we must see then is that out of that, one of the primary mediums that our views on eschatology come to us in the Bible is from the literary genre in the text of Scripture known as apocalyptic literature. Most of our eschatology develops from this apocalyptic literary style. And this style is not foreign to the biblical text. It is woven into passages throughout Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation. One of the key places that we find it in the Old Testament is one example of many is the book of Daniel. The prophets use eschatological language throughout their writings. Of course, the key place we find it in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. But again, the apocalyptic style of writing is not limited to those books. It's all over the place in the Bible. And we see some of these elements here in this first portion of chapter 13 in Mark. And while commentators do note that there are some elements of the apocalyptic literary genre that are not present immediately in this passage, it's helpful for us to get at least somewhat of a framework as Jesus will continue to work his way through this theme throughout the rest of chapter 13. Some of the things that are not here in Mark 13 in our passage tonight are vivid imagery or fantastic images that we find in places like Daniel or Revelation. But there remains themes of the apocalyptic due to the nature of the content that we are dealing with here as Jesus looks towards the end of days. This helps us understand the genre of Mark 13 as a whole. Because understanding the genre of a passage ultimately gives us the right frame of mind to interpret it properly. It gives us the right frame of mind to interpret what is being written. So now we can look at some of the immediate details we find in our passage as it relates to the setting of where we find ourselves in Mark 13. Two key details emerge here as we look at the setting of our text. The first is in verse 1. Mark records that Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple. And then in verse 3, we find that Jesus is there with those four disciples that are listed facing the temple on the Mount of Olives. Where we left off last week in Mark's gospel was at the end of chapter 10. With that stopover, that holdover in Jericho before Jesus was making his way towards Jerusalem. In chapters 11 and 12, we find Jesus beginning in chapter 11, making that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this makes up the last portion of his earthly ministry. We are now at the focal point of Jesus in Jerusalem. They're in the temple. And then they make their way to that Mount of Olives across the way to look back at the temple. The destruction of the temple is something that we have already seen as well in Mark's gospel account. We find it back in chapter 11. And now we see here Jesus go on to expand on this in verse 2 with the explicit detail that the temple will be no more. What has stood as the center point of the religious life of the Jewish people will now be a fading memory. Due to the person and work of Christ and what we see fulfilled in the gospel accounts, when Christ goes on to breathe his last, is that very last event where the temple or the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And in this, we see how the meeting place between God and man is no longer centered upon that physical building or that physical space. The meeting place between God and man is centered upon the person and work of Christ, who is the only true mediator. The former ways of God meeting with his people have now ceased. And now, because of Christ's work, he stands as the centerpiece of the people of God's worship. Jesus notes here as this passage opens when the disciples are asking him, "Oh, isn't this a beautiful building?" And Jesus goes on to say, "It's nice, essentially, but it will be torn down." What we find in the history of the early church is that this event that is foretold by Jesus goes on to be fulfilled in the year 70 AD. We've seen Christ over and over throughout the gospel accounts predict these future events to take place. There, Christ is functioning or operating in that prophetic office that he operates in. And he speaks the word of God, and we find this coming to fulfillment in history. But the disciples that are there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives don't know this detail yet. So their question to Jesus is, when will these things happen? When will this be accomplished? What signs should we look out for that reveals to us the end of days are near? This is that question that frames the eschatological discourse that's unfolding before us here in Mark chapter 13. There's this element in this discussion between Christ and the disciples, that there's this expectation that the end of days is coming, and Jesus then goes on to paint this picture throughout this chapter of what this looks like. Essentially, this is the question of verse 4, and from here, Jesus goes on to explain some of these key elements that will make up the end of days that stand as then the main theme for the rest of our passage. The first thing to point out is the warning that Jesus gives to these disciples in verse 5 and 6. Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." This is not just a warning for the disciples gathered there with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. This is also a warning for us in the church. This warning should give us pause. This is a warning for us as Christians to be on guard. We are to be watchful because, as Jesus says, many, not one, not two or three or a couple, many will come in my name. And the result of this, those who falsely claim to be Christ, the result of this is that many will be led astray. Not one, not two, not a couple. Many will be led astray. As I said in the introduction to this sermon, eschatology, this study of last things, has the intended goal of providing assurance and comfort to the people of God. This is the fruit of our theology surrounding these last days that Jesus tells us and instructs us about here in Mark 13. The fruit of our theology provides us with a trust, a comfort and a confidence in the promises of God so that you and I might live in a faithful manner. The final chapter of our own church's confession articulates our eschatology along these lines. This is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 33, section 3. There we read, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." How would you summarize the fruit of our theology in this section of the confession? What do we find here as we consider this topic of the end of days, of last things that Jesus is speaking of here? Our eschatology informs us that it deters men from sin. Our view of the end of days provides a consolation to the godly, that when you and I face adversity, as Jesus is about to instruct these disciples in the type of brutal persecution and adversity that they are about to endure, we find that our eschatology gives us not a false sense of security, but a secure sense of security, because it is based upon the promises of God. So often what you and I find in the church today in regards to eschatology is this sensationalized understanding of the end of days that primarily seems to revolve around this Gnostic understanding of how one can apply contemporary geopolitical affairs to having that sense of being able to pierce the veil to predict when Christ will come back. And if one can simply understand the hidden meanings or hidden messages, they will have some special knowledge, some special insight not known to the public, to pierce through all the chaos of this evil age. Again, with that Gnostic understanding that in turn, more often than not, produces a greater sense of anxiety. But what does Jesus say? Verse 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The key phrase that you and I are to hold dear, to hold close here as we look at this passage, is the fact that Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Why? Why should you and I, as Christians living in this present evil age, not be alarmed? Because our eschatology produces the fruit of endurance. Our second point this evening. In verse 5, Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. In verse 7, Jesus says, do not be alarmed. And now here in verse 9, Jesus continues saying, be on guard. And as verse 9 continues, we see Jesus elaborate on the fact that those four who are sitting with Jesus will face trial. They will face persecution, something that we find throughout the history of the early church, something that you and I can find so often in the church today. The purpose of this, as Jesus notes here, is to bear witness. To bear witness to the gospel. And the encouragement that we find even in the face of persecution is this call here, that the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. As we move forward in this passage in verse 11 through 13, at first glance, these verses don't seem like the most encouraging set of circumstances. That as you and I bear witness to Christ, as we preach the gospel, as we see the gospel go to the ends of all the earth, we will be delivered. We will be handed over. That brother will hand over brother, parents will hand over children, and children will turn over their parents. This doesn't seem to sound like such good news. And yet, even in this, we find the promise of God. That even as people hate you, and Jesus says here, they will hate you because of my name. Even as you and I and our brothers and sisters across the globe experience that reality, Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Do not be anxious, because the Holy Spirit will be with you in that hour so that you might bear witness to me. And in all of this, we find our final verse this evening, that in this, the one who endures will be saved. This final verse that you and I find here can be somewhat of a tricky verse for us, but what I want you to see here is that Jesus is not necessarily, he's not speaking here about your endurance under trial as the means or instrument of your salvation. Salvation, as we read throughout the scriptures, comes to us by grace alone, by faith alone, and in Christ alone. What Jesus is speaking to here is for those who endure suffering and persecution in the face of apostasy, where apostasy seems like an easier way out than bearing witness to what Christ has done on the cross. Those who endure will not be put to shame. Those who endure that type of suffering will be vindicated before God and man. R.T. France, he is a 20th century British biblical scholar, and he summarizes this final verse along these lines. France writes, "This last sentence of the section is therefore not so much a prediction about the end as it is a call to endurance and the assurance that those who suffer for Jesus will not ultimately be losers." This is what Christ is pointing to here. That as he goes on to suffer, as he endures the wrath of God in our place, those who bear witness to him will not be put to shame, because Christ has endured for us and in our place. The good news of the gospel is in this very message, that Christ himself has suffered and endured God's wrath for you and in your place, so that you might endure as well, because God's promise to you is one that is founded upon his word and applied by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. God's people can endure to the end because our eschatology provides the people of God with the endurance that only comes from God's promises. So what are you and I to take away from this passage? I'll read one more quote for us. James Brooks writes, "The purpose of the discourse was not to give details about the future, but to provide assurance of Christ's return and thereby to promote faithfulness in the present." This is what Jesus is speaking of here. In its application to the contemporary church, the discourse warns against both fanaticism and skepticism, and against both preoccupation with the future only or with the present only. The discourse encourages balance and perspective. What do we find in our passage? We find here that even in this tricky to understand, this apocalyptic type imagery, this speech of the end of days, of wars and rumors of wars, of many being false prophets, of leading the people of God astray, of torture, you and I can find assurance. You and I can find and be reminded of the faithfulness of God. As we look towards the contemporary church, the church in our own day, this passage is a warning against that fanaticism of certain eschatological views. It also warns us against the skepticism to only be focused on the here and now, divorced from that hope of eternity with Christ. And you and I can do all these things because the gospel gives us the foundation to be balanced in these final days, to stand firm in the knowledge that God is sovereign, and to now know that our mission as the church is to do the very thing that Jesus is commanding his disciples to do here, to go proclaim, to go bear witness to all nations. This is now our mission. And you and I do this as the church because we have the confidence that God himself is ruling and reigning in all things to bring about their appointed ends for his own glory and the good of his people. And so now, while you and I await the return of Christ, we can say with full confidence and assurance that Jesus not only suffered and was crucified and was buried, but on that third day he rose again from the dead. And there he was seated, is now seated at the right hand of his Father. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And from that vantage point, we as Christ's church say, come now, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that your word gives us such a great source of encouragement, that as Christ speaks of these harrowing events at the end of the ages, that we can find hope and assurance in your promise to your people, that we might not be alarmed, that we may be on guard, knowing that you are sustaining your church, you are providentially guiding her and keeping her to her appointed ends. And Lord, we do pray that you would continue to give us that zeal to see Christ proclaimed in all the nations. And in that, we know that the end will come. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to apply your word to us, that we might see it and interpret it and apply it rightly, all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.